When you have a problem, you're looking for a solution oftentimes. And often the solution may not be exactly what you thought it might be. I was told of a story of the Duke of Gloucester in England who went to a committee meeting in London where they had just recently finished an extensive nationwide survey of home accidents. And it seems that at that time, home accidents, 90% of home accidents that happened on stairs occurred on either the first or the final step of the staircase. And so this extensive survey was undertaken. They programmed computers to give answers, and the solution came, and the computer informed the committee that what they should do is just remove the first and the last step of all the staircases. That's not exactly the solution that they were looking for, nor one that would actually be helpful. It seems to me like we often are looking for the solution in the wrong place to our problems. And we were told last week very clearly that we have a problem. We're told from Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been separated from God, not just individually, but even as Gentiles, as those outside of the elements and the things of God, corporately together as a culture, we've been pushed back from the table, even by our own choices. And we have a problem. The problem is far more serious than a home accident. And we can say from our look in Ephesians that we have a separation problem from God. God must do something, or there will be no solution for us. God must do something, or there will be no solution for us. And so today, as we press on in our study, we'll look together at the 13th verse, the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and see what God has done to remedy our situation. John Calvin said of the book of Ephesians that it was his favorite book. And I don't know if you're like me, but the longer we're staying in these verses, the more I'm finding my affections drawn to the book of Ephesians. My affections are swelling and growing, and I'm beginning to really have a strong place in my heart for this wonderful letter. We've been reminded for two full chapters now what God has done to save us. And just so that we'll have our minds in the right places, you remember that the book of Ephesians is sort of separated into two large chunks. The first chunk, those first three chapters, are set apart in what the fancy word is indicatives, or what we were, or what we are, or what God has done. It's truth about something. The indicated truth about something, an indicative. And then the imperatives are what follows in those chapters 4, 5, and 6. So now that you know who you are and what God has done, what then must we do in response to that? If you want even bigger words, there's orthodoxy, what we should believe about God. There's orthopraxy, what we should do because of right belief about God. It's sort of divided into two large sections. And we are still in this second chapter and looking together at what God has done to help us. I think it would be right for believers in Christ to revel in these chapters, to let their minds and hearts be moved affectionately because of what God has done on our behalf. So Paul is setting forth that God has acted in Jesus Christ, and he's acted out of his great grace and in love through Jesus, and that all those who are in them, the gospel tells us, have been made right with him. And last week in 11 and 12, we saw that the gospel and its effects were not just for individuals, but for peoples, as you will. We read together, if you'll open your copy of God's word in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we'll read through verse 13, that it says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In verse 13, But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thanks be to God, in verses 11 and 12, we see the problem again. And then in verse 13, we hear the words of solution, the remedy. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul proclaims to the Ephesian church that their hopeless state had been answered. And all Christians should recognize that in Christ we have been rescued from our godless condition. So we might ask of the text, how did God answer our need? Paul gives us insights into how God answered our need in verse 13. He says that in Christ God has intervened for us. Second, that in Christ God has gathered or reconciled us. And third, in Christ God has redeemed us. As we look together at the beginning of this, verse 13, we'll see that God in Christ has intervened on our behalf. There's that familiar phrase right at the beginning of the verse, but now. Oh, sweet words, right? When you run into that but now, that strong contrast of but now, our hearts should be filled. We saw that in verse 2, or in chapter 2, verse 4, do you remember? It was preached so plainly to us that, but God being rich in mercy. Oh, we saw those first few verses of our state of separation, our individual choice to run from God, to love the world, to walk in the ways of the devil, and to be children of wrath. But God, oh, what sweet news. And then we hear again that not only in our individual choice, but as a culture even, as Gentiles, we were far from the things of God. We were hopeless without Christ, without God in the world. But now, oh, those are sweet, sweet words that we hear there. We were admonished last week to remember, to call to mind that our entire background and experience, our entire culture was a culture of without and with separation. Ronnie called us to remember last week that we were, as William Hendrickson summarized Paul's description, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and Godless in the world. So our individual position before God was that we are his enemies. And in verses 11 and 12, we see not only our individual position, our corporate position before God is that we're completely without hope. We're lost. So it's into that scenario, that bleak and dreary picture, that Paul presses these first two words before us. And he says, but now, that now is literally the present, but now. It's the normal, but it's an emphatic word. It's placed in English, it says, but now, and in Greek, it says, now. But it gives you the contrast, but it gives you the immediacy of it first. He's really pressing this before them and saying, but now, emphasizing what God has done to contrast the past life that we lived in, that we saw, where we were walking in the ways of the world and without hope. So how, we might ask, has this situation been changed now? What is it that has caused a change in our situation? It's in Christ Jesus. Those words are so important to us. We read, but now in Christ Jesus. It's only those who are in Christ that can rejoice in the truth of but now. But now, such a strong phrase. I took the liberty of looking it up as many as I could, and there are a lot of them that aren't necessarily that would necessarily apply to the situation we're covering today, so I'll leave some out. But let me give you just a sample, a short list, if you will, of the big but nows or but gods of Scripture. Psalm 49, verse 15 says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Acts 13 and verse 30 says, but God raised him from the dead. Acts 17 verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Romans 3:21, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Romans 7:6 says, but now we are released from the law. Sweet news. Having died to that which held us captive. Romans 11:30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy. Galatians 3:25, but now faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And then in verse 13, our verse today, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then chapter 5:8, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And then 1 Peter 2:10 says, you once were not a people, but now you are God's people. And so, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he came to the big but now of Scripture, said, ask this question, do you feel at times that the greatest word in the entire language of humanity is but? If you do not, your understanding of Christianity is very defective. For you see, in that one single word, God changed everything. We were, but now. We weren't, but now. God has done the doing. And so we look at the beginning of this and we see that God has intervened on our behalf. We might ask, why did Paul pen verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2? Why does God, through Paul, call us to remember who we were in our sin and depravity in that horrible state? It's true that remembering these things grows our affection for God. Remembering who we were by nature deepens our affection for God, for who we are in grace. Isaiah 51:1, he says to the people, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, listen, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were cut. Now that's not a high place, right? You weren't cut out of marble. Look down and see the rock from which you were cut, and the quarry or the hole or the dirt from which you were dug. It's good for us to look back and remember who we were before Christ, and our affections grow for all that he has done in Christ on our behalf. We were completely apart from God. We were apart from God in our thoughts. We were absolutely apart from God in our thinking. Our intellect was a slave to sin by nature. It was always devising ways to keep on sinning, to not get caught in our sin. Instead of thinking on what is good and pure, right and lovely, we were apart from God in our hearts, not just our thoughts, but our affections were completely given to sin. We loved our sin and even hated God, were his enemies in our heart. We're apart from God in our wills. Our moral compass and our inclination was ruined, and it had set us on a course for destruction. We're apart from God even in our very spirit. Our souls were enemies to God and bound up in exchanged glories and bound up in lies. We were Christless. We were friendless. We were stateless. We were hopeless. And we were godless. But now in Christ we are rescued. Now in Christ we are loved. Now in Christ we are created for good works. And in Christ we are His people. God has intervened for us in Christ. So I wonder, is your life and my life marked as a but now life? Has God intervened for you? As you sit here today, do you find yourself having been interceded for? Or do you find yourself still Christless, hopeless, stateless, friendless, and godless? It's an important question to dwell on, for if you've not been intervened for, all of these hopeful encouragements are not for you. You are still hopeless apart from Christ. The kindest thing that we could do in this room for you today is to lovingly warn and admonish you, to tell you that you are far from God and encourage you to cry out to Him. But listen, friend, if you will turn to Christ, He will receive you. Repent and turn away from your sinning. Put your hope in Christ's work for you, that you might declare with all the saints, but now, in Christ Jesus, it's all different. I've been rescued. Well, Paul makes it plain to the Ephesians that in Christ, God has intervened for us, for them. And then, as a result of God's intervention, Paul tells the Ephesians that in Christ, God has gathered us. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. That word you is plural word. It's the good southern word y'all. It's just we don't have that necessarily in the good English Bibles. So, you know, you can just insert that. Those of you who speak proper English, that's the y'all one. It's the plural group. It's the corporate identity of the saved Gentiles at the church of Ephesus. He's saying, you redeemed ones, called out ones, you were far off and you've been brought near. Now, in what way were they far off? We saw that last week. They were far off from the things of God. The Gentile nations did not have access to the temple in the same way that the people of God did. They did not have access to the Word of God in the same way. They were far off. Some of them physically, geographically, were far off from the temple and from the very presence of the glory of God in the temple. They were far off ones. But it wasn't just about geography, was it? It wasn't just a physical distance. There were Jews that were far off too, weren't there? They might have been really close to the things of God. But in their hearts, oh, be warned, Christian, they were far off. It could be that you and I, sitting here right now, so close to God's word in your lap, so close to the things of God, having sung praises from our lips. We're close to the things of God, right? We're the near ones. Your body may be near and your spirit may be far. There were Jews that were far off too. Being far off is, yes, absolute, a corporate thing. Paul is saying, you Gentiles who were far away from the things of God, not inside the commonwealth, not inside where the good things were. You were out there. But they were out there more than just physically. They were out there spiritually. Paul warns later that it's not even your blood that makes you a Jew, right? It's not even the ethnicity and the closeness physically to the things of God that makes you one of God's. Oh no, it's more than that. It's not just a physical act of surgery. No, it's a circumcision of the heart. It is something far more than physical closeness to the things of God. You've probably heard this in a million different ways, but being at a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being at McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It's true. Being physically close is not enough. Your heart must be brought near. You who are far off must be gathered in by the one who brings near. He must gather you in. Paul does say, you who were once, or formerly, or you who were. It's a key word in Ephesians. It's to show the difference that at one time you were something, and now you are something else. That was true of you then in the past, and it is no longer true of you today. You who were far off have been brought near. Those words far and near show up in rabbinical writings over and over, and they indicate, among other things, non-Jews and Jews. They would just use the far-off ones to talk about everybody who's not with us. They're not here. They're far off. They're the ones who are way out there. They're the literal outsiders, the outsiders, the not us. And so when we see that they were formerly, or that they were far off, you who once were far off, we see again that it's changed. And here's the good news, that those who were far off, they've been brought near. There is closeness now between the things of God and these ones and us who are in Christ. There's closeness now for us to the very things of God. Charles Hodge explained it this way, nearness and farness. He said, in the Old Testament, God lived in the temple. Those living near his dwelling place and having access to him were his people. Israel was near. The Gentiles were far. They lived at a distance and had no freedom to access the place where God was revealing his presence. So, to be brought near for a Christian includes both introduction to the church and reconciliation with God. These two ideas are clearly presented and intended by the apostle in this whole context. He's saying that not only are you brought near to God, but to the things and the people of God. It is, as it were, that this is the temple, and now you are brought near. You are brought into the things of God. The Word comes alive to you. Now it's not just sitting on your lap, it's sitting in your heart. Praises become alive to you. They're not just coming out of your mouth, they're coming out of your heart. You've been brought near to the things of God and to God himself. An interesting parallel that was drawn by commentator John Phillips, he said, once we were prodigals of the universe, like in Luke 15, dwelling in the far country. We had spent our substance in riotous living. We're in the grip of famine and want. Nobody cared. Our place was with the swine, and our daily bread was the husks that they ate. We groped in darkness and blindly longed for a God we did not know. But when we were yet a great way off, the Father saw us. He had compassion on us. He ran and fell on our necks and kissed us. And now we who were far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul's using imagery here of near and far. A more precise theological way might be to say that we've been reconciled, that we've been brought back together with God, that we have experienced reconciliation. We who were far off, both in our hearts and in our experience, have been made close and near to God. Reminded of Isaiah 57, verse 19, where near and far are illustrated, where it says, peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. God takes it on himself to heal both the near and the far. In verses 11 and 12, we saw so plainly how far off we were from God. And now we see that we have been brought near. And there are scripture after scripture about the nearness of God that become sweet to us now that we are the ones who've been brought in, who've been brought near. Suddenly we become awake to Hebrews 4. Most of these are all of these are going to come from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:16. Then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why can we do that? Because we've been made near by God. We've been in Christ, brought near. So now, in confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 7:19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10:1, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And then 10:22 goes on to explain those sacrifices. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled and cleaned from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God, whatever comes after that's important, isn't it? Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Our reconciliation has been made through the gospel. It comes in Christ. God has gathered those who were once far off ones and brought them near. All that was wrong with us, all of that aloneness has been made right in Christ, and we've been brought near. So recognizing that we have been gathered in, it's right for us to pause and ask, Am I this morning near to God? Have I been brought near by his son? Or am I far off from him? Do I simply have the trappings of nearness, the look of nearness, the physical geography of nearness? Or am I near to God, brought by him in Christ? It's interesting to me in our culture how we'll take a true thing in theology and turn it on its head. And so you'll find people talk this way. You'll hear phrases like, have you accepted God? Or you'll have them say, have you received Christ? And those are important questions to ask, though I think they could be clearer. Biblically, I don't think that the real issue is whether or not you have accepted God, but whether or not God has accepted you. The issue isn't whether you have received Christ, but whether you have been received by Christ, whether he has received you. It's important for us to ask and to consider, are we near to God? Have we been brought near through Christ? Have we been reconciled to God? In Christ, God gathers his children. He gathers us in Christ. God intervenes for us, we saw. And then finally, we see in verse 13 that in Christ, God has redeemed us. How is it that all of this amazing truth could be true? How is it that the but now is so important to us and the near has been brought to us? And how is it that these things have happened? Well, we've mentioned it at every point. It's all in Christ. So in Christ, God has redeemed us. Specifically, it's by the blood of Christ, the Messiah. He says this in verse 13. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the second time in Ephesians already that Paul has mentioned the blood of Christ. Do you remember? It's been a while now, but if you remember back to September of last year, we were looking in chapter 1, verse 7, and we saw there that Paul pronounced that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And literally in the Greek, the by is actually the word in. It's in Christ's blood that it is accomplished. It's not just a corollary, it's the actual location. Where is it that our hope is? It is in the perfect, atoning, sacrificial, and yes, bloody death of the Lamb of God. Only the blood of the spotless, sinless Lamb of God could take away the sins of the world and bring the far-off ones near. Only the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ. Octavius Winslow wrote, "Among the precious things of God, there's not one so precious, so inestimable, so influential as the precious blood of Christ. The atoning blood of Emmanuel is the divine bath of the soul. All salvation, all purity, all peace, all holiness, all hope, all heaven are bound up in the atoning blood of Emmanuel." It's a startling thing that we would make so much of the blood, isn't it? It's not a popular thing to do. We live in a very, on the outside, sanitized culture in that way. We run off into operating rooms and kind of keep it all cleaned up and all wiped away, and you know, we get our antibac out and we get it all cleaned up. And I went with several families to a missionary training center a week ago, and I don't claim to be particularly agile. I was putting on my shoes out in front of the house, and I didn't notice that there was a ginormous lantern on each side of the doorway, and it was right about here. And somehow it just eluded me, and my shoes were down underneath me. And when I went to pick them up, to put them on, I mean, I went full force, just bent straight down, and it had these great big kind of beautiful kind of these pokey things that were sticking out to make it pretty. It gashed the top of my head. I mean, John Cox was there, and he's like a Superman, and there was blood kind of pouring. I know that your head bleeds a lot, and blood just started just like dripping out, and people were looking at me. I felt warm, and all of a sudden I thought, oh man, and we had to get it all cleaned up, and I was thinking, poor guy had to help me with my blood, and we didn't have any sterile gloves, and we didn't have, you know, and he's using his hero move, you know, kind of Mr. Oyagi, and healing me there for a moment. He got on the top of my head and pushed down really hard to put pressure on it, and it stopped bleeding, and it's about gone. I'll probably have it just ain't gonna look right there, but it'll have a divot there, I'm quite sure. But I thought in that moment how awkward blood is, right? That blood kind of grosses us out. But it's a big deal. Why? Why is blood such a big deal? The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so, just on human terms, on the horizontal, the man who spills another man's blood, his blood is required of him. For you've taken a life, and your life must be taken. The scripture teaches in Genesis 9. And so, day after day, in the old covenant, the sacrifices were made, and there were rivers of blood pouring out. Why? Life is in the blood. And the blood was required in payment for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so were there to be a sacrifice so right and so holy and so pure that it would atone for the sins of all of God's people in all times and all places, that blood would be precious blood. So we sing songs. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Again, if we look back to Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, in the bloody sacrifice of Jesus, we have hope and we are reconciled to God. We are redeemed. Peter explains it this way in 1 Peter 1. He says, You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, we are redeemed by the very blood of Jesus. And without his perfect blood paying the price for us, there is no atonement. There is no forgiveness. There is no grace for us. But by the precious blood of Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, we are redeemed in Christ. And specifically, by his blood, God has redeemed us. So the words of the great Gatsby hymn, "Mercy Speaks by Jesus' Blood," ring true in our ears. It says, "Mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. Hear and sing, ye sons of God. Justice satisfied indeed. Christ has full atonement made. Should the law against her roar, Jesus' blood still speaks with power. All her debts were cast on me. She must and shall go free." So, Christian, may I ask, if God treated his enemies in this way, spilling his very blood for us in grace and kindness, his own son for our forgiveness, does this inform anything about our lives? Not just our praise vertically toward him being drawn near, but also our living, our actions? Does it inform how we live? That we who were enemies of God have been shown kindness and grace? I believe it does. What does it tell us about how we should react toward those who wrong us, who sin against us? We have very few real enemies in our life, right? We have people that annoy us. We have people that are difficult to be around. We have people who we feel have wronged us. But not so many enemies. But we were God's enemies. He treated us with such grace and kindness. I think it's right for us to consider the ways that we have treated God in light of how kind he's been to us, and let that inform the way that we treat and react to others. See, the blood of Jesus even affects our marriages. Husbands, are you forgiving your wife even today? Wives, are you forgiving your husbands even today? Children, are you forgiving your parents even today? We have been shown such kindness through the blood of Christ. It's right that we would forgive as we've been forgiven. In verse 13, Paul tells us at least three things: that God has intervened for us, that God gathers us, and finally, in Christ, God redeems us. So, understanding what we've heard today, we must live as blood bought, near brought children of God. We must not try to earn God's favor, but live for his glory. We must not live expecting that others will earn our favor, but show the grace that we've been given. I think another right application of this is that we would tell those who are far off of the one who makes near. So our gospel presentation should be affected by knowing that we were once far off ones, and remembering that we were the ones outside, far from the things of God. But by the blood that we will symbolize in the cup today, at the end of second session, when we have the Lord's Supper, we will be remembering the very blood that bought us at great price. So it's right that we would tell others of the one who brings near, who is Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer. Father, you are great and mighty, and we come to you completely ruined and apart from you, far, far away. And God, those words even sound small for the distance that our own feet have put between us. And so God, today we long, we cry out, we pray that you would do the work of drawing near your children in Christ. God, for those who've come today who are still apart from you, caught in their works, in the prison of their sin, God, would you free them by your blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, would you today do the work of bringing repentance and faith? God, would you save those who are far off and bring them near? And God, for those who are brought near in Christ today, would you give us remembrance of where we were, that our affections for being brought near would be ever larger? And God, not only remembrance, but would you cause that our lips would be filled with your words, that we would praise your work in our salvation? God, that we would live for your glory because of our salvation. God, would you empower that we would live as blood-bought children by your Spirit and your Word? Oh, Father, there is power in the blood, and we thank and praise you for it because of the work of your Son, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.